Joseph Scriven was born in Ireland in 1819. He was a son of a British Royal Marine captain. He became a teacher after receiving his university degree from Trinity College in London. He fell in love and became engaged to a young lady. They were so excited about getting married, and just before their wedding day, she fell from her horse while crossing a river and drowned. In an attempt to overcome his sorrow, he left home and he wandered. He ended up in Canada, near Port Hope. He became popular to the locals. He had been impacted by the loss and wanted to serve others. He was not consumed with himself. He would just give things away and do work for people for free. While he was there, he met a young woman named Elisa Roche, and he fell in love with her. They were planning to get married. But once again, she became ill and died from pneumonia. All of this before he was 25 years old. Many years later, his mom became very ill. She was back in England area. And so he wrote a poem to her that he wanted to send to her to bless her life. He called the poem, "Pray Without Ceasing." It's we know today what a friend we have in Jesus. It was never intention for it to be made public, but one day when he was at home, a friend came over and saw it on the thing next to his bed and saw how powerful it was and got it to another person who put music to it, arranged it, and got it out to the world. A few years later, Joseph Scriven died from drowning. But in Ontario, there are two monuments erected in his honor. Both of them have the first verse to this hymn written on them. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and what? Griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry. How much? Everything to God in prayer. Pastor James would agree with that. And in our passage that we're going to take a few weeks to look at in James 5, 13 through 18, there's a powerful section of Scripture where James commands us to do the very thing that Joseph Scriven wrote about 1,800 years later. Pray without ceasing, or as I've entitled it today, keep on praying and praising. It follows in this section. We've told you over and over again that the outline of this book comes out. People have said you can't outline the book of James, but I think the outline jumps out at you. When there's a nominative of address combined by a command or a question, you see where the outline breaks are. We're now in the 15th point on the outline of James, and it's keep on praying and praising. This fits with verses 13 through 18, so I'll read the whole section for you. And then we'll go back and today just take a look at verse 13. Powerful truth for us that will hopefully stimulate us to be a people of prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can what? Accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So here we have another section. The nominative address you see in verse 13 is the word anyone. That's a nominative. If anyone among you. And then there's a series of commands, and they all tie into this one issue. There's the command pray, sing praises, call, pray, confess, and pray. What do you think the theme of the section is? Pray. Absolutely. It's crystal clear to me, and it ought to be to anyone who reads this, that the theme here is prayer. Notice how the word prayer, or a form of it, shows up in every verse. In verse 13, twice, pray and sing praises. Verse 14, pray. Verse 15, prayer. Verse 16, pray. Verse 17, prayed. Verse 18, prayed. Over and over and over again, James speaks to his people about prayer. And I just think it's incredible when you think of history and how historically the people of God were devoted to prayer. Think about King David. He often wrote in the Psalms about how he had devoted himself to pray at least three times a day. That's not just he prayed, but he had three set-aside times where he took time to prayer. You see that in Psalm 55, verse 17. Typically, that would be described as morning, noon, and evening. But there were those at least three times dedicated to prayer. Block everything out and get on your face before God and pray. Daniel faithfully got on his knees three times a day and prayed, and to such a degree that when there was a decree that nobody could pray to anybody except the king for 30 days, Daniel said, I'm not taking a break. I will continue to pray, even if it was going to cost him his life. God intervened and saved him, but he didn't care whether God did or didn't intervene. He was going to do what he had committed to do. The apostles in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, were being torn apart about all the needs within the church and what could they do about it. And they said, we got to appoint some people to handle some things because we must be devoted to, what is it? Prayer, first and foremost, and the ministry of the word. The leaders of the church ought to be leading on their knees. And then if all the examples we have in the entire Bible, the greatest example, which should blow our minds, is the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus gave the longest sermon on prayer in the Bible. The Lord Jesus prayed the longest prayer in the Bible. And all through his life and ministry, the one who was anointed by the Spirit for his ministry spent more time in prayer than almost anybody in the Bible. Now you think about that for a moment. The sinless one who knew everything, who knew the Word of God back and forward, that one knew that he had to pray. He did it as an example. He did it out of a need. Yes, he was the God-man, and his human side for sure needed that. But I believe also his God side did. That unity, that union of the Trinity for all eternity was so precious that he had to keep constant communion with his Father, as we should as well. Jesus prayed before meals. He prayed before selecting the apostles. He prayed for small children. He prayed for all who would follow him in John 17, the longest prayer of the Bible. He prayed specifically for Peter. So he prayed for everybody. He prayed for individuals. He prayed about meals. He prayed about circumstances. He prayed in crowds. He prayed in lonely places. He prayed with great joy. He prayed with great agony. He prayed so much and so powerfully that in Luke chapter 11, one of the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. We see you doing it all the time. Teach us how to pray like you pray. And guess what? Right now in heaven, Hebrews 7:25 says, he ever lives to make intercession for you. What is Jesus doing right now? He's praying. He has never stopped. Now, if Jesus does that, being the God-man, oh, how much more so we should be praying. Amen? Amen, we can say, but it's tough. Now, if there was another human being who was profoundly impacted by the example of Jesus, it was his half-brother James. And early church historians write that he prayed so much on his knees, his nickname was Camel Knees because of the calluses that formed. He saw his brother and learned a profound lesson. Is it any wonder then that the early church was devoted to prayer? In Acts chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, let me read this to you. Jesus had just met the church and then he ascended to heaven. And it says, then they who saw that returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. You catch that? Continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers who had come to saving faith after his resurrection. What a glorious picture. Did that transfer to others? Yeah, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were, and they had just described 3,000 people had just come to saving faith and had joined the church in Jerusalem. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to, guess what? Prayer. This was a devotion that the early church had. This was a critical part of their services. This was a critical part of every time they got together. Prayer was vital, and they knew it. They were the minority in a world full of people that were against them. And they had to reach those people, and they couldn't do it in their own power. What a glorious picture that is. We know that, right? I'm preaching to the choir. We know what the Bible says about prayer. We know we ought to pray. We know how to pray. The question is, do we pray? And statistically speaking, most professing Christians in America don't very regularly. It's easy to fall into the habit of ritualistic prayers. I've told you before about that time I found myself beside my bed, and it was late at night, and I was in Bible school, and I was about to start praying, and I just was caught up, and I just said, and Lord, thank you for this food. There was no food there. It was not a mealtime. I had just got caught up into saying words. Anybody here know what I'm talking about? Where you just start saying the same thing every time you pray, and it doesn't even mean anything anymore. Jesus warned about that right before he gave the prayer to the disciples as a model. He warned about the kind of praying where you just say things for vain repetition, hoping, like the Gentiles, that your deity will hear you. It's easy to fall into that. But it's also easy to fall into prayerlessness. And that's what my concern is for the American church. It has been observed in American churches, not ours specifically, but in American churches in general, the least attended service a church will ever have is a prayer meeting. You could have a concert, you could have dancing bears, you could have clowns, you could have cartoonists, you could have everything under the sun, and people will show up in droves, but as soon as you say we're going to have a prayer meeting, the numbers dwindle down to a very, very small percentage. It shouldn't be that way. We should be gathering together. And James was concerned because these brothers and sisters that he loved when they were in Jerusalem are now scattered. And he knows that they're facing persecution. He's described the kinds of things that are happening to them that are not right. They're being mistreated by the rich, and they're being abused and hauled off into court. And all these things are happening. And he's concerned for them that they don't lose sight of the one resource that is the greatest resource in their arsenal, which is prayer. He didn't want isolation or persecution to weaken their faith. He didn't want those who were stumbling to continue to stumble. And I don't know about you, but there's something about praying that brings me back to reality. When I'm talking, I can use a lot of different words. When I'm talking to God, I feel that accountability, don't you? This is God I'm talking to. I can't hide anything from him. I can't trick him. I can't deceive him. He knows what's really going on inside of me, so I've got to be honest and transparent and real. And so it brings me back. And he reminds his beloved readers, they desperately need prayer in their lives at all times, in all circumstances, in every emotional state, because they must draw near to the Lord. Now, this concern of his, as you're well aware, forms bookends to this book. He wrote this epistle at the very beginning. How did he start? In verse 2, consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. It'll be given to him, right? So he starts off by saying, you're in trials, consider it joy, choose to see it for what it is. God's sovereign, he's in control, he's taking it somewhere, but as he's taking you there, you're going to come to your wit's end. And you're going to have to cry out to him in prayer. But do know this, when you cry out to God in prayer in the midst of a trial, he will give you wisdom. Now, you got to come believing that he's going to give it. You got to come with a mind focus, not a double mind, not going, you're half in, half out. Lord, whatever you say, I'm going to do it. And God will give wisdom to people like that. So how he started that, how you're in trials, you go to God in prayer, he gives you wisdom, which leads to praise, because it was amazing grace, he ends the book the same way. Now in chapter 5, verse 1 through 18, he brings up trials again, the need for patience, which produces maturity that leads to prayer and praise. He starts and ends it this way. I just want to say to you, this is probably one of the most important lessons you can ever learn. To truly believe in the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, so that whatever you're going through, you come before him, you bring it to him, and you rest in his presence. Lord, I give this to you. Now, whatever your will is, I accept it. Whatever you want from me, I will do it. I'm all yours. And then you can praise him for whatever he may do next, because he changes you from the inside out and prepares you for whatever he wants you to do. Prayer was so critically important to James that he didn't want anyone to think that it didn't apply to them. So he starts off this passage by verse 13 saying this applies universally. Prayer is critical. Praise is critical for every single Christian in every single circumstance, in every single emotion you'll ever experience. But it's also critical specifically for particular people at a particular time. We'll get to that one next time. So let's look at the universal application of prayer in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Now, before we get into the specifics of this, I want you to note the body dynamic here. Among you, is anyone in the church suffering? Let him pray. Now, that should speak to our hearts, because it implies we know what's going on in the lives of others. We're actually engaged with talking to people and asking how they're doing and finding out what they're facing. We know when someone's in a trial. We know when someone is facing persecution. We know when someone has a physical problem or a financial problem. Does this make sense? We know what's going on in the body. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, by the way, about the body? When something's going wrong with one part of the body, the other parts of the body are aware of it and they come to the aid of that part. Nobody's isolated. We're not islands. So I think this has some implications for us. I bring this up because of my concern for what the church doesn't become. I don't want the church to be a spectator sport. I don't want the church to be an entertainment center. The church is a body. It's a family. It's an organism, not an organization. Amen? And as such, we ought to know each other. We ought to seek to know each other. We ought to get to know each other intentionally. We ought to know who the weak, sick person is. And when they call on the elders should know that individual and be able to go and minister to them. We should know when someone's suffering and when they're cheerful. We should be involved in the lives of one another, and that involvement must include prayer. So let me ask you a question. How well do you know the people that are even just sitting around you right now in the few three or four rows around you? How well do you know them? Now, you might know them well because you're prone to sit near the same people every single time. But how well do you know them? And by the way, COVID-19 is no excuse. It does not matter whether we've been meeting in person or not. We all have telephones. Most of us even have smartphones. We can text, we can email, we can FaceTime, We can go the old-fashioned way. We can write cards and letters. We could send smoke signals. We could actually drive over to someone's house and sit 6 feet away and talk to them. There is no excuse for not knowing how the body of Christ is doing other than either A, we don't care, or B, we're lazy. Is that a fair assumption? Am I missing something here? I'm speaking to myself on this because I need to invest more time and energy in just knowing how you're all doing. And you might have gotten a letter about that from our elders. We want to know how you're doing. We want to pursue you. We want to hear from you. We want to know how we can help, that we might be the body of Christ. But that brings me to another question. How transparent are you with others? Do people know how you're doing? If someone says, how are you doing? Now, I'm not saying you need to give them a laundry list of every problem in your life, and it goes on for weeks. You know, we don't have the church service or anything. Everybody's just around here crying and sharing. I'm saying that, are you open and honest about how you're really doing? Can people get to know you and the challenges you have and how they can help? That transparency is critical in a church family. Do you share personal prayer requests? Do you ask people to pray for you? I just know that in this last year, with all the COVID stuff and not being here in person, and we didn't have the physical cards, our number of prayer requests coming in each week went down dramatically. We used to get a long list, pages of prayer requests every Sunday, and now we get a handful, maybe. I don't know what's going on. But we need people to be open and honest and transparent to share with us so we can pray, so we know how the body is doing. Another question, how often do you pray for others in the church family? When the prayer requests go out by email, do you take the time to pray through them? Do you print them out and keep them and pray through them daily, maybe for that week? Do you call anybody to see, hey, how has God answered that prayer? See, that's what a body does, right? Are you with me on this? That's what the family of God should do if we're the church, if we want to make a difference in this world. James didn't just want individuals to pray. He wanted the whole church to pray. So he says, is anyone among you suffering? He must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He has to sing praises. Now, that statement here, those two separate sentences form in both in arguments and reason and other things, but also just in English literature, it forms what's called a merism. A merism is where you take two things that are the extreme ends from each other, and implied is it's not just those, it's that and everything in between. That's what James is doing here. He is saying here, it would be like if somebody were to say, we searched high and low. All right, does that mean they only looked really high and really low? No, it means they looked what? Everywhere. So he's describing two things here. One is circumstances, and the other is emotional responses to them. And he goes these two radical extremes, and he says, so you ought to be praying in those situations, and by the way, everywhere else in between, which means, in other words, you should pray without ceasing. This is the answer to getting through life successfully for the glory of God. So he brings up suffering and cheerful, and what we do in response. So let's look at the first one, and I call it trouble. He says the word suffering, if you're taking an outline here, the first point would be trouble. Is anyone among you suffering? The Greek word there refers to suffering, hardship, or evil, to be vexed or to be troubled. It was used in 2 Timothy 2:9. Verse 8 says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship. Paul says, because of Jesus, I'm suffering hardship. I'm in trouble. I have circumstances that are really tough, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. It's used also in 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Paul writes to Timothy and says, I'm suffering hardship. I want you to suffer hardship. I want you to be willing to be in a lot of trouble in this world because of your obedience to Jesus and your representation of him. In 4:5, he says, you be sober in all things, endure hardship. Now, the noun was used in James 5:10. So we have a verb here, but the noun was used in James 5:10 of the prophets. Remember the prophets, how they suffered and were patient. Same Greek word, but it's the noun form. Now, how did the prophets suffer? Did any prophets in the Old Testament suffer, by the way? Oh, boy, unbelievable. and the things they had to do and the things that happened to them. For example, Jeremiah suffered extreme opposition. So he had the persecution, the opposition. We don't like what you're saying. Ezekiel had to, for an example to the nation, endure his wife's death. So one guy's got opposition, another one's wife dies, and then, of course, we've got Hosea, whose wife lived, but she went off and committed adultery. All of those would be different forms of suffering. Kistemacher, in his commentary, wrote this: the occasion of trouble can be physical, mental, personal, financial, spiritual, or religious, to mention no more. It's just any kind of trouble. So how often are you in any kind of trouble? Quite frequently, would you say? Okay, so this is for all of us. This is universal, folks. All of us are experiencing some level of trouble right now. You got this pastor preaching at you. That's trouble. There's issues. The poor sound people are like, why isn't the microphone working? Oh, no. There's trouble everywhere. We're in a fallen world. The word trouble, one guy said this. He said the word could refer to someone, if you've got a friend watching your life and they go, ooh, that's bad. That's what this word means. Are you having any trouble? You ever have conflict with your spouse or your children? You ever have conflict with other drivers on the road? Do you ever have more month at the end of your money? Do you ever have the doctor who say, I need to talk to you about something? Has anything ever happened to you? This is what he's talking about. And he says, when that happens, the car breaks down, the health issues, the hassles at work, whatever it might be, James says the answer is what? Pray. Pray. It's a general word for prayer. There's a lot of words for prayer in the Bible. This is the general word, prosukamai. Come face to face with God. Come before him and behold him. Get down before him and make requests of him. Now, this kind of made me funny. You ever ask questions of the Bible, you're going to have a great time studying it because it just forces you to dig in. I ask all these questions and I'm thinking, if somebody's having trouble in life and they're a believer, why does James have to command them to pray? Does that make sense to you? And it's not just the command, it's a present imperative, which means he's commanding them to keep on praying. Implied, at some point you started praying about this and you just quit. You're not praying about it anymore. And James is saying, I'm commanding you to keep praying. Keep it up, don't stop. Why? What is the natural thing to do when you're going through a tough time? Complain, murmur, grumble, have a pity party, blame God. Has this ever happened to anybody? I think that's what happens to the natural man. And what James is saying, that's the natural man. The spiritual man doesn't do that. The spiritual man doesn't turn from God. He turns to God. He goes to him and expresses what's on his heart and asks for help. There's another side that people, maybe they are praying, but they're questioning God. It's like Job after a while. At first he did really well, and as time wore on and as God didn't remove the circumstances, what does Job do? He starts questioning God, and he starts complaining, and he starts murmuring, and he starts saying, boy, I just wish I had someone who could mediate between me and God because I think I'd win. Really? That's just not the case. James commands them to come humbly before God in prayer. One commentator asked these penetrating questions. When you get into a conflict with your wife or children, do you shoot up a prayer for wisdom and a calm spirit? Do you pray that you will be an example of godliness to your family? Do you ask God to check your anger? Do you pray that each family member would grow in Christ through this difficulty? When you pray, we face a problem at work, do you throw up what he calls a Nehemiah prayer? In Nehemiah chapter 2, when all of a sudden the king says, why is your face troubled? And he threw up a prayer and then he told the king what was going on. When your car needs repair, do you pray for the mechanic to do good work? When you need medical care, do you pray for the doctor to have wisdom? When you need to make a major purchase or you face financial problems, do you pray for wisdom to be a good steward of the resources he has entrusted to you? When you gather with lost family members for the holidays, do you pray for opportunities to witness? In every situation of life, God sends problems so that We will learn to depend on him in prayer. He goes on to say, we often pray as the last resort after we've done everything that we can do to try to fix the problem. We scheme, we plan, we work hard, and then maybe we remember to pray, God bless my efforts. Listen to this statement. I thought this was brilliant. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you shouldn't do anything until you've prayed. Say that again. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you shouldn't do anything until you've prayed. That's convicting for me. God gave me a decent mind. I can usually solve problems. I can figure things out. I can look at all the competing things and come up with a good choice. And sometimes I just go ahead and just do that throughout the day without even asking the Lord, what does he want? But please note what James doesn't say. He doesn't tell them what to pray. Now, what is the natural response when you're in trouble? What is your prayer request? Lord, take this problem away. Is that fair? Typical? But is that always what he wants? Is that always what's best? If I visit someone in the hospital, back when we could, if I were to visit someone in the hospital and they've got some serious disease and I were to say to them, what would you like me to pray? They would look at me like I'd lost my marbles. What do you mean, what do I want you to pray? I want you to pray for God's healing right now. But is that what he wants? How do you know? We're going to look at text next week in 14 through 18 that highlights a reason why somebody might be incredibly ill and what God is trying to do in their life and why he's not going to heal them until that happens. There's some fascinating things in there. But I think most of the time we ought to go back to James 1:5 and ask for wisdom. Lord, I'm facing trouble. The last thing I want to do is to do something stupid that dishonors you. I don't want to react from my flesh. I want your spirit to have control of me. So would your spirit produce his fruit in me and enable me to discern what I ought to do and how I ought to do it, because that's what wisdom is. It's skillfully applying scripture to a specific situation. Lord, that's what I want right now. I want to be wise, and I want to bring you glory. So do that work in me, Lord. And please, through this trial, take away my rough edges. Knock off the parts of me that don't reflect Jesus. Change me deeply inside. Because I truly want to be mature. And so far, even in my responses to this trial, this trouble, I'm seeing some immaturity. So change me, Lord. Take the log out of my own eye so I can be a blessing to others. That's what James is getting at. As I said, it's a present imperative. Keep on praying. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. That's what Jesus said. Luther said this, quote, as it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. I love that. That's our business. We should open for business every day and be about that. The Lord would be my constant refuge, my fortress, my tower of strength. I would come before his throne of grace, seeking mercy and finding help in time of need. I ought to be reminded of his love, his promises, his watch care. I should be asking his spirit to do a work in me and through me, even if the difficult circumstances don't go away. Why is this important? Because we've got a generation coming up after us. We've got a great example over here of a clan where dad and mom passed on to the kids a great example, who passed on to their kids a great example. Amen? And I think this is critical. Our kids need to see us pray. They need to know. Mom and dad don't always have the answers, but they know the one who does. And we're going to learn to pray like they prayed. To pray without ceasing. To take every thought captive. To patiently persevere for the glory of God. So when you're in trouble, you pray. Secondly, when you experience triumph, you sing praises. I love this. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Now, don't be misled by this, because the word cheerful usually makes us think of the word happy, right? And the word happy can be circumstantial. The word cheerful is not. The word that he uses here doesn't mean that everything's going well. It doesn't mean the trouble has gone away. It means that something has happened to you. Now, you might have fantastic circumstances and you're just excited about it, but the implication here is to the same group of people experiencing the same struggles, the same trials. On one side, they're focused on the trouble. On the other side, they're focused on the fact that God is going to give the victory. And as a result, they are just cheerfully going through this. They're considering it all joy. They're applying James 1, 2 through 5. They're happy about it. They are encouraged. The Greek word's a combination word, means to have your heart return. You ever had your heart just sink in your chest because what you're facing seems overwhelming to you? Always, and all the wind goes out of your sails. He's saying this word means it all comes back. You were just so wiped out and exhausted. Now you're restored and your energy is there. I love one translation of this means to have your liver stand up again. Isn't that a great word picture? Your liver just collapsed under the weight and all of a sudden it's like, okay, I'm back. I'm ready to engage. I'll produce all the stuff that you need. It means to be in a good, upbeat spirit or mind. Not circumstantial, it's emotional. No matter what my circumstances are, my emotions are just resilient. I am strong. I'm excited about the future. I am joyfully facing whatever happens next. Now, what in the world is that? Well, you see this all the time in the Psalms, don't you? The whole book of Psalms is about all these different aspects of life, all these challenges people are facing, all the struggles and trials, and they react differently. One moment they're just praising God with joy. The other moment they're crying out, they're lamenting. They're just asking God, I can't make it. God, thank you for sustaining me. It's all that emotion, and that's what he's talking about here. When you are in that place where you are either troubled, you pray, but if you've got triumph, there's something inside of you that just gives you that sense that I can make it through this. And my God will never leave me nor forsake me. And he will never fail to keep a promise. So I'm going to go face this trial head on. And we're going to just watch what he does. That's just, then sing praises. Sing praises. Just like David and others did in the Psalms. Now, this word cheerfully, I just want you to see just real briefly what it looks like. Then we'll be wrapping this up. In Acts 24, verse 10, when Paul had been arrested, they were threatening to kill him. There was conspiracies around him. He was taken to Caesarea. He was going to appear before the governor there, the guy named Felix the cat, the wonderful, wonderful cat. Remember that? And so he was going there, and it says, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. Here's what he said. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Hey, I've got people trying to kill me. I've been arrested. I've been hauled around, moved from place to place. But today, God has sovereignly brought me before you, and I cheerfully make my defense because I know God's in control here. Had the circumstances changed? No, but his emotions had. In Acts 27, you have the story of Paul. Now, because of the decisions of the leaders of, you went from Felix to a guy named Festus, right? He was with Marshall Dillon all those years. And Festus made a ruling for him to be sent to Rome. So he's on his way to Rome. And he's on a ship, and the ship's about to be shipwrecked. And everybody knows it's going to happen. And they've been not eating, and they're throwing everything off. And the sailors are all scared to death. And Paul, the prisoner, steps up and says, I urge you to keep up your courage. Same word as cheerfulness. You guys are about ready to die and you're scared to death. Keep up your courage. Change your emotional response right now. An angel of the Lord appeared to me and said, we're all going to be okay. Therefore, keep up your courage. Circumstances haven't changed, but you've changed. Has that ever happened to you? You're facing a problem. It looks impossible. And all of a sudden, you just feel okay about it. It's like, this isn't a problem anymore. That's what he's talking about. This is what God does in response to the prayer. And so now he's made you cheerful. This is like when everything's fantastic in your life and you're on a high, you got the promotion, you got a raise, your girlfriend said she would marry you. You got all this stuff going on. You're like, woohoo! When you're in that, sing praise. When the trials and the problems of life are there and for some reason God just gives you the emotional strength to stand up with great courage and conviction, sing praise. That's what he's saying. It's the word for a psalm. Sing a song, instrumentally or not. Sing a song to God. And again, it's present. Keep on doing it. Keep on doing it. Why does James have to tell him to keep on singing a song to God of praise if everything's going well? When do you do better spiritually? When you're facing really tough times or when everything's going peachy keen? Probably when you're in the trial, when you're in trouble. God warned about this through all the scripture. I put some questions on the back of your outline, and you can go to those questions. You can look up like in Deuteronomy 6, verse 10 through 12, when he warned the children of Israel about that. You're going to go into the land, you're going to inherit all this stuff you didn't work for, you're going to have more than you need, and you're going to forget me. Psalm 103, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. How does that happen? You prayed about it, God provided, and then after a while you forgot he provided, you think you earned it, you deserved it, this is yours. And instead of praising God, you begin to praise your boss or the system or yourself. It happens all the time. Proverbs 37 through 9, this is the person who wrote that, oh Lord, don't give me poverty and don't give me too much because I don't want to have so much I forget you. That is a malady in America, would you agree? We've got it so good. We just assume it's like that for everyone. And instead of continually praising God, we take it for granted. Nebuchadnezzar did that. Herod did that. So James is commanding, when you're in trouble, pray. When you have triumph, praise. Why? Because God is sufficient for both. Blanchard in his commentary said this, we have a God for all seasons. If you find the world on top of you, pray. If you find yourself on top of the world, praise. In other words, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing, pray without ceasing. Can I ask you some questions as we wrap this up? How is your prayer life? How is your prayer life right now? Is it what you want it to be? Is it as frequent as you want it to be? Is it as sincere as you want it to be? What can you do to change that? When you're in trouble, do you go to God or do you complain and get bitter? I would like to ask you, I asked some of you a year ago to memorize the book of James, and some of you have, and I'm taking them to Ruth's Chris for dinner when we finish studying this book. So some of you better get busy. If you're still trying to make the deadline, but sometime after Easter or so, we'll be, and when the restaurant's open where we can eat indoors, okay, we'll be going out to a nice meal. It's on me, too. Don't worry about it. And no, I'm not paying for your spouse, so. Would you commit to pray 3 times a day? I mean, really pray. Not just a meal prayer. Set aside time 3 times a day to pray. Make that a habit. Would you consider even adding more to that? Would you consider making it a priority to pray before you go to bed with your spouse, with your kids, with your roommate? Pray. Secondly, how is your praise life? When you're feeling good about life, do you give the credit to God? Do you just sing his praises? Do you thank him for all that he's done? Spirit-filled, word-filled people sing. Thirdly, would you please remember that God always wants you to come to him? Always. He's never tired of you coming in. He's not upset because you ask the same thing over and over again. He loves it when you get before him and talk about everything. When you acknowledge your weakness and ask for his wisdom and strength. Oh, it pleases your Father who loves you so much. It pleases your Lord Jesus, who's praying about the same things anyway, that you would join with him in praying about the things he cares about, as his will could be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, brothers and sisters, universally, when you're in trouble, pray. When you experience triumph, sing praise. Amen. Let's make this a praying church, individually, corporately, so that the Father above could carry out his will in profound ways that we could never explain any other way than that he did it. Father, thank you for this time together and this challenging text. And as we think about this, we think about what we're about to take here together of communion. These elements that picture your Son, the one who was willing to come down, live the life we couldn't live. He was sinless. He was perfect. He carried out your will in every last detail. He suffered and died for our sin. But you raised him, and he's at your right hand. And we know from our text we've been studying, you could send him back at any moment. And when that happens, we'll partake of these elements with him in his kingdom. But until then, we want to remember him. We want to represent him. We want him to be pleased as he looks at his bride and realize we love him back. Help us, Lord, to process in our hearts and minds what it means to be forgiven, to be reconciled, to be made right with you forever. Give us gratitude, so much so that we would pray without ceasing. We would continually offer up to you praise, that our lips would be a living sacrifice. We ask that so that you might be honored and glorified as you deserve. In Jesus' name. Amen.